Well, I just want to thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for this time that we can have together to study your word and to receive from you. So I pray that we would decrease and you would increase, Lord, that your spirit would give us revelation into just how you would have your way through these letters, right here in the book of Revelation, specifically this morning to the church in Philadelphia. Help us to be faithful, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as I mentioned, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 all the way through 13. Now, I titled this message, the Faithful Church. And we're not going to see the word faithful in here, but we're going to see the different characteristics of a faithful church, specifically in chapter 3, verse 7, and into chapter 3, verse 8. We're going to see the characteristics of a faithful church. But the bigger backdrop here is these letters to the seven churches at large. And we're now at the sixth of the seventh church, this letter to the church in Philadelphia. Next week, we're going to see the letter to the church in Laodicea, which finishes out chapter 13. Okay, so these last two letters, it's interesting to kind of take note of, because we've mentioned this throughout our study of the first five letters, that when Jesus reveals himself in these first five letters, he reveals himself in a specific way that's personal and specific to that church. And so Revelation chapter 1, remember we talked about how Revelation 1:19 gives us a roadmap of the book of Revelation, an outline. So Revelation chapter 1 is the unveiling of Jesus Christ and the full unveiling that John saw there. So remember in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, we read this, that Jesus instructed John to write the things which you have seen. Those would be the things, the vision of the unveiled Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Remember, we noted that. And then he says, and the things which are. So what things are those? Those are the things in chapters 2 and 3, the things which are present tense. Present tense in reference to the time that John wrote this letter. The time that John wrote this letter is the time of the church. And so in Revelation 2 and 3, we see seven letters to seven churches. We cover the first five, as I mentioned, right? And so write the things which you have seen, the unveiled Jesus Christ, and the fullness of the revelation in chapter 1, and the things which are. And so he describes in these letters to the church, it's kind of a report card, the things which are, the time of the church which John lives in, right? He's given a report card to these various churches. Now, why seven churches? Well, seven, as we mentioned, is the number of completion. So it is not only to these specific churches, but it's to the churches at large. And, you know, we can read this at the end of every of the letters. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Okay, so even though he's writing a specific letter to a specific church, kind of giving a report card to that specific church, really the application is for the churches at large. Okay, so again, Revelation 1 verse 19, and the things which are, but then he goes on to write, and the things which will take place after this, Revelation 1 verse 19. So that would be after what? After the time of the church. Now we're going to get into that in 2 weeks when we get to Revelation chapter 4, because we're going to notice this, and we noted this before, right? In Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, especially 2 and 3, the word churches is used many, many times, right? But after Revelation chapter 3, the word churches is not used again until all the way to the end, Revelation chapter 22. And really, that's to summate looking backwards, because this revelation is given to the churches, how it's all going to unfold in the latter days, right? And so in Revelation chapter 22, the only other time after chapter 3 the word churches is used, it's to remind his readers, which are the churches, that this is the revelation which I've given you, right, to know. And so I mark this again to you because in Revelation 2 and 3, the fullness of the letters is given in these seven different letters to the seven churches. And remember, I talked about how each of the first five churches, we finished the fifth church last week. This is the church in Sardis, which is known as the dead church. Every one of these letters through that time, it references a certain aspect, a certain characteristic of Jesus' revelation in Revelation chapter 1. Remember, we noted that. Let me just give you a real quick review with the church in Sardis, which we covered last week. Remember in chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus says this, is, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God. So why does Jesus reveal himself in that way, as the seven spirits of God? Remember, we noticed it's because the Spirit gives life. And notice he tells them, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to what? Verse 2, ready to die. Remember he says also in verse 1 that you have a name that you are alive, but you are really dead. And so the reason why Jesus reveals himself in this specific way, which is also given in Revelation chapter 1, is because this church in Sardis is dying. Right? And how do you remedy a dying church? We have to be what? Born of the Spirit, right? As you become alive, but you have to have the Spirit come upon you. And I think the Spirit has to come upon you daily, right? That keeps you moving in the right direction. It keeps you alive. Otherwise, you're gonna die spiritually, right? You know, it's one of those things. You know, a static Christian is a dying Christian, I believe, right? You're either moving forward or you're moving backward, one or the other. And so we see how Jesus reveals himself to that church, right? And all these other churches, it's the same. Remember to the church in Pergamos? He reveals himself as what? The Word of God, that sword, right? And so Pergamos is the what? Compromising church. What prevents someone from compromising is the Word of God, right? Cutting between bone and marrow. It's a discernment of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Remember we looked at that. So he reveals to himself to that church in that specific way, which is also referenced in Revelation chapter 1. Well, in these last two letters to the two churches, he also reveals himself in a special way. But the caveat or the difference in the prior five letters is that the revelation he gives to these two churches are not found in Revelation 1. Isn't that interesting? If you put your observation spectacles, right, you look at that, right? And so it says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. That's not found in Revelation 1. Now notice, if you can jump down with me to chapter 3, verse 14. It says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. You're not going to find that in Revelation 1 as well. Now, the question, I don't know about you, I'm going to ask a question. Why? Why would he reference a revelation in the full revelation of chapter 1 to the first five letters to the five churches, but not in these last two? Why are they new? That's the question. Now, I don't know if you got a chance to read the bulletin summary that I sent out with the bulletin last night. But I want to reference one paragraph there. I kind of giving you the backdrop of what I wrote there. There's a difference, right, in these two letters. Notice in Revelation 3:7 and 3:14, the new revelations to Philadelphia and Laodicea respectively, which are not in Revelation 1. Okay? Now, why is that? Well, the third paragraph from the bottom, I wrote this, and this is something that, you know, maybe you might want to measure it out. We don't know for sure, but this could be a reason, okay? These new revelations are new because they unfold in the midst of today's modern church. Some feel that it is the reason why these new visions are not in the general revelation to John in Revelation 1. Now, let me explain that. Okay, so the thing is, remember we talked about the parallels between church history and these seven letters, remember? Let me give you a little bit of a review. Remember, the church in Ephesus is paralleled with the apostolic church. And I got to tell you, that's where I think that comparison breaks down, to me, the most part, right there. But then, remember also the letter to the persecuted church, the church in what? Smyrna, right? That's paralleled with the second portion of church history, which is the persecuted church. Remember from 100 to 313 AD? When we noted this, that more Christians were killed for their faith and persecuted in that time, percentage-wise, than any other time before in the life of the church. But it's a very vibrant church, a very expansive church, even though they were persecuted, many unto death. Well, the persecuted church in Smyrna parallels that, right? Remember he says, do not fear death and poverty, but there's no rebuke, right? It's only commendation. And as we see in the church and church history, right, the persecuted church, right, they should be commended because many of them died for their faith and the church still expanded. Well, remember, after that, we have the compromising church, the church in Pergamos, and that paralleled what? The next church history phase, which was the imperial church. Remember 313 AD is when Constantine came in, and he brought in a lot of pagan religions and Christianized them. Remember, as he expanded the boundaries of the Roman Empire eastward, he also expanded the boundaries of doctrine, right? And grafted in all those different doctrines, right? And so Christianity, the doctrines, actually got watered down. We noted that as well. And then the corrupt church, right? And this spiraling downward, effect, right? This digression, right? From compromise, right? To corruption, to death. And so we see the corrupt church, right? After compromise comes corruption. And so we see all these different church history parallels. What came after the compromising church or the imperial church was the medieval church, right? It's when the church got really corrupt. And so we saw how compromise leads to corruption. And then finally, last week, we looked at the church in Sardis, right? And that kind of takes us to the Reformation time, right? Now, the church had to be reformed because the church basically was dying, right? So after compromise, you have corruption. After corruption, you have death, right? And it needs to be revived. And so we see the Reformation, right? And we see right here that is paralleled with the letter to the church in Sardis, right? And so it's interesting, though. If you study church history, how many periods of church history are there? There's six. But how many letters to the churches are there? There's seven. Uh-oh. So what do we do? So what we do is we get the last two, we put them in the last church era, which is the modern church, right? What comes after the Reformed church is the modern church. But commentators would say this, and we're going to see this. This really does match, right? The modern church could be paralleled with the last two churches in that the modern church, especially going up to the time of the rapture, right? That these two churches, types of churches, will be in existence. One who's faithful and one who is what? Was watered down. One who's lukewarm, okay? And so we're going to study this in its entirety, right? How we look at this, right? Because there's going to be references we're going to see, not only to this letter to the church in Philadelphia, but also to the church in Laodicea. There's going to be references to the latter days. And it makes sense, right? Because the modern church takes us to that time of the latter days. How does the modern church end? Well, how does the church age end? How does this dispensation of grace end? It ends with the rapture of the church, right? And so when the church is raptured, that concludes the modern church era. And it takes us into what? The tribulation. And after the tribulation, we go to the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. After the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ, we have the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state, or the new Jerusalem. Well, all those are referred to in these last two letters. So the parallel fits, right? The modern church, it consists of these two types, faithful ones and watered-down ones. And they're going to live until, what? The rapture of the church. And then after that, we're going to see the tribulation, millennial kingdom, and the eternal state, the new Jerusalem. Okay, so we see those parallels. And so to answer the question why the visions to these last two churches are new, let me read that again. These new revelations are new because they unfold in the midst of today's modern church. What is meant by that is the revelations being revealed today, right now. Right? And it's going to go on. We're going to see, right, in true living color, that we're going to see that there's going to be both a faithful church and a watered-down church. Now, do you think that's happening? I think we can see it, right? But perhaps that's why this new vision or new revelation is given, and you couple the revelation to these two churches, right, it does match, especially when we see these characteristics of how Jesus shows himself to be faithful, and these ones are faithful to him. And we see that in verse 1, okay? So, let's look at the parts already. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." So let me give you some backdrop on Philadelphia, just a little bit. So Philadelphia, it's a city of brotherly love, right? We have a Philadelphia in this country, but that's not the Philadelphia it's talking about, right? This is not the Philadelphia on the East Coast here. This is a city there in Asia Minor. Remember, we noted that those seven churches that these letters are written to, it's right there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, right? And he's writing these letters, and they're in succession there, right? Starts with Ephesus, but it's kind of going on a clockwise kind of manner there, right? And so this church in Philadelphia is right there. Now, Philadelphia literally means the city of what? A phileo, or brotherly love. Phileo, right? The city of brotherly love, right? And so, indeed, this city was named after one of the leaders there, right, in the Grecian Empire there, right. And so, you know, when you do some study, I don't want to get too much into this, but when you do some study about Philadelphia, it was seen kind of in that day as kind of a model of Greek culture there. They wanted to actually evangelize, if I can use that word, evangelize Greek culture to the world, and it was on display there. And so it was a very prominent city, but it also, the reason why they named it that, a city of love, is because they wanted to almost evangelize the way of life in the Grecian Empire there, right? And so they left it up as a model. And it's interesting when you think about this, you know, we're going to see references to this in terms of a faithful church as a church that, what? That models Christ, doesn't it? Evangelizes Christ. It's a faithful church is the one that puts Christ on display, right? So that people would know how good he is. It's kind of like that with Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, that they were put on display there of Greek culture there to actually kind of evangelize all those who would come, that the Greek culture is a good culture. And it's a city of brotherly love, and there's a lot of success there, right? And so, now that's kind of the sense there. So it's interesting that he reveals himself to Philadelphia, this faithful church, in this way. Okay, so he says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy. Now, what does he mean by these things says he who is holy? Now, again, I mentioned that many would coin this church in Philadelphia as the faithful church. Now, we don't see the word faith, do we? But this is one of the characteristics of faith, is seeing Jesus as holy. What does holy mean? It means set apart. Now, let me back up a bit. Let me talk a little bit about what faith is. Okay, so this is known as a faithful church. What is faith? Well, one of the descriptions of faith that I always go back to, and many of you know this, is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. You should have this memorized. I quote it so often, right? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says this, faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for. So, that's what faith is. It has something, substance, but it's the substance of things hoped for. So, when you hope for something, do you already have it? No, you don't already have it, right? And so a little child that hopes for a certain present to open up at Christmas, right? When Christmas comes, that hope is what? Either fulfilled or not fulfilled, but the hope is gone. It's either fulfilled, right? Faith turns to sight, right? Or it's not. But hope always has something to do with you, something you don't have and something that is future. So that's what faith is, right? Now, what don't we have? Well, we don't see Jesus face to face. That's our hope, though, right? And so when it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, that's what our hope is. It's something in eternity, not in this life. And so when we see Jesus face to face, faith will turn to sight. No more faith, right? Because it's now what? Sight. And so faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Very important for us to understand that. We live by faith, not by sight. We don't see Jesus face to face, do we? But we have the promises, right? And we know that those are sure promises. We believe his word. So our hope is secure, knowing that those promises will be fulfilled, that we'll see him face to face. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, right? Something future, something we don't have as of yet. But remember, the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say this, without faith it is impossible to please God. Now, why is that? Because none of us have seen God face to face. And so without faith, we can't please him. We walk by faith, not by sight. Remember Hebrews chapter 10, it also says that the just shall live by faith. Paul also writes that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. So it's listed three times in the Bible, the New Testament. Must be important. He says the just shall live by what? Sight? No, by faith. Right? And so those that are righteous, right, they live by faith. They live with this future hope that we're going to see Jesus face to face. So faith is very important, isn't it? And so when he gives a description of who he is, I want you to note these. These are characters of faith. Okay, so firstly, as I mentioned, these things says he was holy. What does holy mean? Holy literally means set apart. So Jesus is set apart. He who is holy is set apart, right? Holy is set apart. So the thing is, when we live by faith, we ought to be living as what? A set apart people. What does that mean? You know what that means? You don't do things like the world. You don't look like the world. You don't sound like the world. You don't argue like the world. You don't fight like the world. You're set apart. And so we live by faith. You see, because people, they don't see God either, but they see God in us by how we what? How we live by faith. But if we're living just like the world, how are they going to see the Lord? You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They can't see God, just like we can't see God, but they can see God in us. Okay, so this is one of the things, very important. It's a character of faith is being set apart. Jesus is set apart. We see him by faith. And as we see him by faith, we too are set apart. And so we're different people. Remember the upper room discourse? Jesus, right before he went to the cross, he's going to leave them physically so that it's a life of faith again, right? But he says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. It's going to give you strength, right? But remember he said in that prayer to the Father, he says, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in the world. But that they would, what? Through the strength of the Spirit, what? Be set apart from the world. You see, people, we're in the world, aren't we? But we're no longer of the world, so we shouldn't be like the world. Now, let me ask you this. When people look at your life, do they see you set apart or just the light? You know, I'm going to just draw this to this church, right? And I'm just going to spell it out. You know, this church has challenges. I don't know if you noticed that. You know what the challenges are? People are always getting in fights. Can you imagine that? Always getting in arguments. Always yelling at each other. I don't say always, but oftentimes. And so when a visitor comes in here, let's say the men's Bible study or something like that, and they see people yelling and arguing, and they say, hey, I can get this at work. I can get this with my unsaved family. Are you set apart? No, you're just like. You see, being holy means being set apart. Different. And that's the walk of faith. That's a character of faith. So that they see Christ in you. Because if they don't see that, they're going to say, hey, there's no difference. They're not set apart. It's a life of faith, isn't it, right? And you know when somebody is set apart by faith, right, they're seeing who Jesus is, and so their life is different. They struggle through the same things. We all do, right? We're in this world, but there's a new engine in them, right? And so they don't handle things like the world does. They don't get in arguments like the world does. Right? They don't backbite like the world does. They don't gossip like the world does, right? They're set apart. And we know the difference. You know when you see somebody, and you don't even have to maybe kind of even know that, hey, I'm Christian. They don't even have to carry a big Bible. But there's just something different, right? They're not gossiping. They're not talking about people. They're talking about the Lord. And the thing is, when you walk by faith, you're going to see people, they go in through open doors, right? And they get excited and they're on fire, right? And so there's a set apartness in a faithful church, in a faithful people, right? They're not like the world. They're set apart from the world, even though they're in the world. Okay, I want you to know that. These things says he who is what? Holy. And he who is what? He who is true. And so not only is the walk of faith a set apartness, we're different, right? But we're also walking in the truth. Now, some scriptures I think of is when Jesus said, right, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. So you go, Jesus, I am the truth and the life, right? No one comes to the Father but through me, right? He who is true. The walk of faith is what? Built on truth as well. What we see spiritually is the truth. And so not only are we set apart, we're also what? We're also walking in the truth. You know, about that part in the set apartness, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, I forgot to mention this. Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As he who is also has called you is holy, who's called us to be holy? Jesus. He says, you also be holy in all your conduct. Again, going back to just, are we a witness to this world of a set apartness? Be holy in all your conduct. How you act, how you speak, how you talk, what you say, what you don't say. You know, and so this is one of the, I think, characters of faith. But then also he who is true, as I mentioned. And you know, it's interesting, it's the truth that what? Not only is Jesus the way and the truth and life, but it's the truth that makes us free, isn't it? Sets us free. And you can tell the difference. You know, those that are walking by faith are free. They're not in bondage. They're walking in the truth. Now, he who has the key of David. Now, what is that? He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, we know in verse 8, he's talking about a door that's shut and open. It makes sense, right? We know keys, don't we, in Echo Park? Because we got a lot of locks in Echo Park, right? All the locks of all our offices here, right? And so the key opens those locks. But notice he says, he, Jesus, who has the key of David. Now, what's the key of David? This is what we have to get some language on. Now, some commentators will say it's the keys to authority. And so Jesus has the key of David. He's talking about a key to authority. But you know, I want to take you to an actual passage where I believe Jesus is actually referring to, quoting from, referring to in Isaiah chapter 22. So I want you to hold your hand here and turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 22. I want to read this together because I think this kind of really, really neatly fits together what Jesus is saying and the account here in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20, 21, and 22. Right? I'm going to read from verse 15 just to get the context, but let me set the backdrop here, okay? It's a reference to the time of King Hezekiah, who's a good king. Okay, so King Hezekiah has a treasury, and is a treasurer of that treasury. The treasurer has the keys to the treasury. So the treasurer has the keys to the king's treasures. And so let's translate that to Jesus. He says, I have the keys of David. So he has the keys of the king's treasure. So he has the keys of the treasures in heaven. That's pretty radical, isn't it? Okay, so the interesting thing here in chapter 22, right here, there's one called Shebna, who's the current treasurer, but he's going to be replaced by another man named, if I can find his name, Eliakim. And the reason why he's going to be replaced is this Shebna, right, he's serving himself. Now think about this. A treasurer that has keys to your treasures, that serves himself, what's he going to do? He's going to take your treasure, right? He's going to steal from you, right? And see, to me, and you can measure this out, but when I read this passage, that to me is what it speaks about, right? Is that, you know what? I want somebody like Jesus, right, to open the treasures. Because oftentimes what happens is, right, I choose things that are self-fulfilling, right? And this is what we're going to see with Shebna, right? Everything is for himself, for himself, for me, myself, and I, and therefore he's not a good treasurer. We have a guy named, keep on forgetting his name, Eliakim, right? That he's serving the Lord. Okay, that's the difference. Okay, and then we're going to see in verse 22 the verbiage that Jesus uses. Okay, so let's read here. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 15 says, thus says the Lord, God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, so Shebna is the treasurer for King Hezekiah. He has the keys to the treasury of the king. It says, go proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and when, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher high. Hews what? Himself. Notice that. Who carves a tomb for himself. So he's not worried about the others, right? But he's worried about himself. Anybody can relate to that? Comes natural, right? Now, verse 17 says, indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office. Okay, so he's going to be driven out of this great, great position, the treasure, right? He has keys to the treasures of the king. And he says, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call what? My servant. I want you to know this. When he says my servant, this Eliakim, he's serving who? He's serving the king. He's not serving himself. Now, I relate that. How I interpret it, I apply this. And you can measure it out, right? See, that's the challenge, right? When I walk by faith, I'm going to serve the Lord. But when I walk by sight, I'm going to serve me. Understand? You understand the difference? Faith, right? Faith is the substance of things, what? Hope for, the evidence of things not seen. So often when I'm serving myself, it's the tangible things that I see in the here and now. And that's the problem with Shebna. Everything is for himself. What he can touch, what he can feel, take hold. But this Eliakim, he's the Lord's servant. So he says, that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hands. I'm going to give this servant the responsibility of the treasury. Well, that's a big responsibility, right? And so who has the responsibility of the treasures in heaven? Who has the keys? Jesus says, he, right? Jesus has the keys, the key of David. And so our trust needs to be placed, what? By faith in him, not in me, right? And so he says, he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now here we go. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. It doesn't say the house of Hezekiah. So the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Is that not the words that Jesus uses? Maybe Jesus is even quoting that. So now when you turn back to Revelation chapter 3 and you read this, let's read this from the start here. It says, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. So what is he saying? That Jesus has the keys of the treasury, and the doors that he shuts, no one goes through. The doors that he opens, right, you need to go through. What is he saying here? You know, isn't this the walk of faith? Is following who? Not me. It's following Jesus, because Jesus has the keys to the treasury. And this is the walk of faith, people. The open doors you got to go through, because the wealth of heaven is there. And the doors that he locks, you can't be trying to break down. A lot of times we're trying to break down. Hey, the Lord gave me that brand new car. But it's not there yet, right? So you do all these things. You work harder and harder for that car. And maybe he's closed the door to that. But maybe he's opened the door for you to get rid of that car. Go into the missions field. Sell everything. You say, I don't want to go through that door. See, it's the door that he opens, right, that the treasures of heaven come. It's the door that he closes that we don't want to go through. That's going to destroy us. It's going to keep us in bondage. You know, it's interesting. This really is a character of faith. It's not following yourself, but following the Lord. The Lord has the keys. He has the authority to open doors and close doors. Our part is to what? Go in those doors that open by faith. And don't go into those doors. Don't try to knock them down that he closes by faith. Now, let me give you an example, okay? And this is a personal example. And some of you that have been coming a long time, you kind of know this testimony. But, you know, years ago when I wasn't in ministry, you know, I was walking with the Lord and I became saved. I was going to Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. I was living up there. I went to UCSB and I went to school there. And I was in a technical field. So my first job was a job at an aerospace company up there. And so I was working there. And then I was maturing in my Christian faith. I got saved up there. I was going to Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. Some great teachers there, right? I mean, it's a wonderful anointed teacher. So I'm really growing in the Lord, right? I have a good job. And, you know, everything's going well, right? And so everything looks good. I kind of think like this place, you know, in Philadelphia. Everything's going good. But you know what? It's interesting. We had a big government contract, right? That's what I was working on. I was working at an aerospace company. But big government contract, and we were the incumbents. So incumbents always usually win again, right? So we're bidding on this contract again. So I remember as I was maturing in the Lord, you know, and I was really walking with the Lord, you know, I was praying something like, Lord, you know, I want to press in. I feel called into the ministry, you know, but I'm an engineer, right? But I feel called into the ministry, and everything's going good, right? I'm still doing engineering. I'm working with a youth group, and, you know, I'm serving. And I said, you know, Lord, I kind of think I'm called to go into the ministry. But, you know, I got this job and my career, and everything's going really well. I was going to graduate school. Everything's going well, right? But I really feel kind of pressed to go into the ministry. And so I said, Lord, show me. Open the doors you want me to go through and close the doors you want me to. So I kid you not. That year, right, our contract's up for rebidding every 5 years. We're the incumbent. We lose the contract. So I don't know about, I don't know if you know this, right? You lose a contract, right? That company's not going to carry on overhead. It's, here's the pink slip. So I was laid off. I'm thinking, oh, Lord. Now, what's interesting is that, and the Lord closed that door. What's interesting is that a contractor for us I was an engineer on this project, and we had contracts that we hired for this contract. And so when we lost the contract, we were laid off. We lost our job, but then the contractors didn't have a job, so they had to find other contracts, right? And so one of the guys that was contracting to us, he got a contract in the Czech Republic. And so you know the story, right? That's how I ended up in the Czech Republic. I've been praying to go into the missions field or go into ministry, right? So he got a contract, and it was to convert accounting software. This is right after the communism fell. It was to convert accounting software to Western accounting practices over there in Eastern Europe. And so he gave me a call. He says, hey, are you interested in going? You're going to have to take, you know, a big step of faith. And so all that to say is that I say, hey, well, maybe this is the door. Now, what's interesting is that there was another job offer in Santa Barbara. So I'm thinking, you know what? I can take this job and I can still stay at Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara, right? I can make a good living and I can grow. I mean, the anointed teacher, that was really, but you know, I know that the Lord opened that door to go to Eastern Europe. And so I went through that door. Now, it's interesting. I went through that door. I went to Eastern Europe and I was working, right, for 6 months. And then that company went belly up. So I was out of a job. And I was over there. I already sold my stuff. I'm over there in Eastern Europe. Now, my thought was this. I was going to do some church planting. Now, Marcy and I got married right at the outset there. And as soon as I got married, I got laid off. How do you like that? For trying to impress your wife. And so what happened, people, and I kid you not, is that we felt like the Lord moved us out there, right, to do church. And he did. That was the door that was open. But you know what? Because I wasn't working, right, and I was in Eastern Europe, and we stayed there another almost 2 years without pay. So I went through 10 years of savings. I lost everything. And we're trying to do church planting. And this is how we made it. Now, we can always come back home, but we felt like the Lord took us out there. And so we went out there, and then I went through all my savings living out there. And so what we did, trying to church plant for the next 2 years, is Marcy developed a catering business, and I kid you not, this is what she did. There was some Western companies out there, they didn't like the Eastern food, so she cooked Western food. And back there, in that time in Eastern Europe, we didn't have a car. So it was all riding the public transportation. And I got to tell you, there was no Costco out there, right? So there's just mom and pop stores. So you go to all these stores, right? And so we would spend our entire afternoon shopping at different stores, and we're carrying it on the metro, carrying it on the train, right? And then we come back, and so we started that. And early in the morning, she'd wake up at around 6 in the morning. She would cook all these lunches, about 40 of them. And we would jump on the bus and jump on the metro, and we would deliver them. We lived like that for about a year and a half. That's how we got our food. We made extra food for us, and we made enough money to pay the rent. I kid you not. But that was the door that the Lord opened to us. Now you think, well, Why did he do that? Well, I got to tell you this, you know, we were just married. We were newlyweds. We're just married. And so in that time, this was the lesson that I learned, and I believe she learned that. You know what? We didn't have family to ask money for. They would have sent it, but we weren't living that. We were living by ourselves. We didn't even speak the language. Nobody would give us money, right? Is it you make it or you don't, or you come back home? We felt like the Lord brought us out there. And so this is what we learned, what I learned, is that in this life of faith, I learned to trust Jesus, and I learned to trust my wife, my spouse. Those are your two most important persons in this life of faith, is to trust the Lord Jesus and your spouse, because we didn't know anybody else. And so we learned that, and we brought that home with us. That was the door that the Lord opened up, and I'll never forget that. And it's as we tapped into that, we came back with nothing. I kid you not, we came back with 4 suitcases. 2 of them had computers. That was how I made a living. And the other 2 had the stuff that we can bring home. That's all we owned when we came back. Actually, things are much simpler then. We don't have much and have much to lose anymore, right? But we came back with this lesson. In this life of faith, I've learned to trust Jesus and to trust my wife. And these are your 2 greatest assets in this life of faith. 2 greatest ones. And so when it says, he who has the key of David, that's Jesus. He has the keys to open the treasury of heaven, which is different from the treasury of this world. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And notice in verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. You see, one of the characters of this life of faith is walking through those open doors, even though it's a difficult door to go through. I believe the Lord opens doors many times, but we don't go through it because it might be a difficult way to go. It would have been easier for me to take that job and say, this is from the Lord in Santa Barbara, that other job, and to stay and to sit under Ricky Ryan and all these good teachers, right? Go on the short-term missions trip, right? It would have been a lot easier to do that. I could have said, well, that's from the Lord too. But I know that that wasn't the door that was open. And, you know, to make a long story short, is that that's how I ended up back at home here in Los Angeles. Did you know why? Because when Marcy and I came back from the Czech Republic, we had to live behind my parents right here on Kent Street. And I had to scrape up enough money to pay rent to my brother who owned that back house. But that's how we ended up back in L.A. Now, I'm thankful I'm in L.A. because I'm here preaching. So, the door that the Lord opens, right, oftentimes wouldn't be the door that we would open. But the door that we would open is probably not the door that you should go through anyway, right? And so this is the life of faith, people. The walk of faith, the life of faith, is serving the Lord and going through the doors that the Lord opens, not the ones that you want to open, okay? It says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Now, when it says a little strength, you know, you can read this in the commentary. Dr. Henry Morris talks about this, and even Walworth highlights this. When it says a little strength, it doesn't mean that they're weak. What it means is that you have enough strength to trust me. I like that. Because you know what? That's the optimum strength, is you have enough strength to trust the Lord. Because oftentimes when we have too much strength, we don't trust the Lord, right? I start to trust, hey, you know what? I have this savings in the bank. I'm going to trust that. But maybe the Lord doesn't want you to trust that. Maybe the Lord, like with me, 10 years, it was gone. I can give you, this is a long story. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine working for 10 years and it's all gone? I mean, there's a bigger story why it's all gone, why it was all gone. It was just terrible. But the Lord didn't want me to have that. He wanted me to not trust that. He wanted me to trust Him. So He removed it. And we had to live by faith. And so He gives us a little strength, enough strength to trust Him. Because He gives us any more, we're going to trust ourselves. The Lord knows us, right? And I have kept my word and have not denied my name. Verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie indeed. I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, who's this synagogue of Satan? Well, we know that it's a synagogue, so it's Jewish. A synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews. And so in that town there, and I'm referencing Walford in this specific, in that town there, there was a synagogue. Now, a synagogue is in a town was when there's four or more Jewish families that live in that town. And so, remember Lydia there in the New Testament? Remember she used to go down to the river there? Because right there, they didn't have enough families to make a synagogue, right? But we know that there's a synagogue. There's a lot of Jews there, at least four families or more. But this synagogue, they didn't like the Christians, right? And so we see the history of that. Even Paul, right? Paul struggled with that. Paul usually began right there in the synagogue to preach, unless there wasn't a synagogue. But when he goes to the synagogue to preach, what happened? He usually was kicked out. Sometimes almost tried to get stoned, right? And so we know the sense here, right? Those of the Jews that are in the synagogue that are very legalistic, they don't want any part of Jesus, right? They're going to come against the church, right? But it's interesting. It says, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. What's he saying here? Are they going to worship these Christians? No, that's not what he's going to say, right? That's not what he means, I mean. Right? Because you know Jesus, right? He doesn't teach to worship man or to worship the church, to worship him, to worship God. You know, I think what this means is that when he says, and I will make them come and worship before you, they're going to acknowledge who the true living God is, me, by your faith, by your testimony. Because notice he says, and to know that I have loved you. You see, people, there's something about when you walk by faith, not by sight. There's a wonderful, powerful testimony. And even those that hate you, even those that ridicule you, even those that want to destroy you, they cannot deny it. Now, if you become just like them, right? They can deny it. Hey, what kind of God you're serving? But if you can handle yourself like this, being set apart, knowing the truth, He was holy, He was true, and going through the doors by faith that He opens up. You know, if you can live your life by faith, they're going to acknowledge that, even though they don't like you. Your testimony is going to speak, your life is going to speak for itself. And people, you know the difference. You know, there's people that talk a lot, and then there's people that just live. Huh? They live the life of faith. Which speaks louder? You've heard that saying, right? Your actions speak so loud, I can't hear a word you say. Now, that's not in the scripture. But James says something, say, right? Be ye what? Doers of the word, right? Not just hearers only. There's a testimony, right, in living this life of faith, trusting the Lord. And the people, even that the ones that hate you, they'll see the witness. Okay, now verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Now what's he referring to? The hour of trial. Well, I believe he's referring to the tribulation. So notice this, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from. So this is the faithful church. And so if we can parallel this to the modern church, right, it's made up of two parts, a church that's faithful and a church that's watered down. What's going to happen to the church that's faithful? They're not going to what? They're going to be kept from the tribulation. Makes sense, right? We've talked about this. The rapture of the church. Those that are faithful are going to be raptured. But those that aren't, lukewarm, right, he's going to spit them out of their mouth. They're going to experience the tribulation. Okay, so it's interesting. These two churches, right? They parallel the modern church time of history. We're in that modern church. And so are we seeing the revelation of this? Ones that are faithful, ones that are watered down. Well, I say we are. Now, I would say that you saw this in every time in church history, but especially now, being watered down. Being compromised, being lukewarm, Right? You see that especially now. I mean, some of the churches that operate, what they practice and what they believe. Now, I'm not going to go into detail because you know what I'm talking about. Are they lukewarm? I would say, yeah. They carry their Bible, right? They may not read it. They may not follow it, but they carry it around. You know, so we see this in this day. It's kind of a new revelation to think. You think about where the church is today, like 50 years ago, would you ever thought? No, absolutely not. Just a new revelation comes every day of the blasphemy, of the lukewarmness, right? And so we see, right? It says, my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. This is the faithful church, which shall come upon the whole world. And so the tribulation is going to come upon the whole world. That seven-year tribulation begins at Revelation chapter 6. And it goes all the way to Revelation chapter 19. We'll get into that. The seven seals of judgment, right? As those seals which kind of hold that title deed to the earth together, right? Each seal is going to be loosed by the Lamb, right? Jesus, and judgment is going to be administered. And so this is the testing that's going to come upon the whole world. Now, it says to test those who dwell on the earth. So the faithful church is going to be in heaven. Marriage is Supper of the Lamb. But the rest is going to be tested on the earth. Now, why tested? You know, tested because this is the last act of Jesus' mercy before he returns. I don't know if you kind of put that together. We say tribulation, judgment, but it really is the last time of mercy because even in the tribulation, there are going to be many that give their life to Christ. You've heard of the tribulation saints. I believe there's going to be hundreds of thousands. I believe. There's going to be a lot of them. Now, people will say, well, maybe not so much because, you know, they would say this, and I understand what they're saying. People will ever hear this, say, well, if you can't make a decision for Christ now when you're not under persecution, like the tribulation, how are you going to make a decision for Christ in the tribulation when they're going to say, hey, you're going to die if you don't take the mark of the beast? You know, and I understand that, right? It's easy now, especially in this country, to make a decision for Christ. If you can't make a decision now, how are you going to make a decision in the tribulation when your life is on the line? But you know, let me give you just a different caveat on that. You know, I think for these tribulation saints, it's not going to be that hard. I really believe that. They're going to see, as things unfold, that they missed it. And they're going to see, and they're going to experience how badly they want to be with the Lord. And I think many of them are going to say, you know, I'd rather die than take the mark of the beast. No fear of death. The fear is what? The second death. And they know if they take the mark of the beast, see, I really believe there's going to be perhaps millions tribulation saints. They're going to say, I think there's going to be a wonderful harvest in the tribulation. It's God's last act of mercy, right? To test those who dwell on the earth. But I got to tell you, that's where the rubber meets the road, right? Say Jesus is Lord and die. Get your head cut off. Or take the mark of the beast and live. Temporal. But I don't think the decision is going to be too hard, to tell you the truth. That's my humble opinion. People are going to realize and they're going to look at, you know, physical death is not that big of a thing compared to what we see. The eternal damnation that we're up against. Verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. It's interesting, this word quickly, it's where we get the word tachometer. What's a tachometer? Those of you who ever drive a stick shift. Anybody drive a stick shift these days? Remember when you... first gear, right? That tachometer, RPMs, revolutions per minute, the engine goes up to what? About maybe 3,000. The most you got to shift. It's a second, right? And it goes back down and the gear changes. Because if you don't shift, you're going to burn up that motor. And so the revolutions per minute, the tachometer. This is really what the sense is here, right? When he does come. Now you feel like, wow, Lord, yeah, it's been a long time. I'm suffering, right? When he does come, boy, it's going to happen quickly, people. Things are going to unravel quickly. So we need to be ready. And it's the faithful church that's ready. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. This crown is not the diadem. It's not the crown of a king. It's a crown in the Olympics. It's like that reward. You know, the Olympics runner, they win, right? They get that crown. That's what it is. And so it speaks of our life of faith. If we're faithful and we finish the race, there's going to be a reward, like a gold medal, that type of thing. You remember in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Remember, faith is a race. And we have to look unto Jesus, not to look to the left or to the right, so that we finish the race. And so this is what the crown is speaking of. It's the Stephanos. It's the crown that, hey, you know what? You finished this life of faith. And there'll be a crown awaiting for us. Now, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And so verse 12 is the reference to the latter days after the church. And this is why that parallel with the modern day church, the modern day church is from 1648, I believe, to the present. When does the modern day church, modern church end? At the rapture. But what happens right after the rapture? Well, we just read the hour of trial, tribulation. But then notice it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, doesn't it? It's all going to happen after the church is what? Is raptured. And so that's why many would point to this church. And then next week we're going to look at the lukewarm church. And if you want to go all the way to verse 21, the chapter 3 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What's he referring to? When we rule and reign with Christ. This is the millennium. So isn't it interesting, right? We have these two really different churches. A faithful church and a lukewarm church. They both refer to the time after, which is the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state, or the New Jerusalem. And so could this be representative of the modern day church? You're going to have two parts. Those that are faithful, those that are lukewarm. Very interesting, right? Now I want to read you a comment on verse 12 and we'll begin to wind down here. This is from Dr. Henry Morris. I like this analogy he makes, or this comparison. He says, in the spiritual temple now being created, we're now being built up what? As living stones. That's the spiritual temple, right? He says, each new believer is a living stone, and refers to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Remember Peter and Paul, he says, we are living stones built one upon another, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, are you a stone? No, he says, you're a living stone, right? So what he's saying is, we become born again believers, right? We now are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're a living stone, and we're being built up together as a church, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, right? Now, Dr. Moore says, in the New Jerusalem, however, the Lord, God Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple of it. So, we're the temple of the Spirit right now, but in the New Jerusalem, the Lord and the Lamb, right? The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, which is Jesus, are the temple of it. Revelation 21, verse 22, and overcoming Christians will be the eternal pillars of it. Oh, I love that. You see, what's going to happen is that when we get our resurrected bodies, right, and we go to the New Jerusalem, God Almighty and the Lamb are going to be the temple, and we're going to be pillars of that temple. We're going to see the Lord face to face. Physically, not just a spiritual work, but physically. And so, when we read verse 12 again, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Now, I want you to know, the New Jerusalem, is it recreated or is it created? No, it's already there, isn't it? Notice that it says, which comes down out of heaven from my God. So I want you to get this picture, people. We have the tribulation, and we have the millennial kingdom, then the new heavens and new earth, and the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem isn't created. The new heavens and the earth are created. The New Jerusalem is already there. and it comes down from heaven. The New Jerusalem is where God dwells, where the temple is, right? God and the Lamb are the temples. Now, it's interesting. We are going to have access to that New Jerusalem in our resurrected bodies. But I believe this. Before it comes down, after the millennial, during the millennial, we're going to rule and reign with Christ on this earth. But I believe, this is my humble opinion, I believe we're going to have access to the New Jerusalem way up there in our eternal bodies. So we'll be able to go up there, right? Be with the Lord, right? Be with the God Almighty. And we come back down here while the millennial kingdom is going down, and we're going to rule and reign. We'll go back up, go back down, right? Because we have resurrected bodies. But when the millennial kingdom ends, and that's at the end of Revelation 20, at the great white throne judgment, and then the new heavens and new earth, that's when that new Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven. And there's going to be a new heavens and new earth created to receive that. Okay? I want you to note that because it's referred to in two places. The new Jerusalem is going to come down. It's already created. I believe that's where God dwells right now. It's already there, right? And so he says, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Isn't that good? Now, let me ask you this. What do you think your new name is? Any thoughts? What's your new name? Anybody have opinions what the new name is? Come on Friday night, I'll tell you what it is. I'm just kidding. I don't know what it is. I really don't know. I don't know. Now, some commentators, they conjecture, but we don't know what those new names are. But wouldn't it be glorious to know? I don't even have an idea, really, to tell you the truth. But nevertheless, he says he's going to give us a new name. I bet it's going to be good. I bet it's going to blow our mind. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, if that parallel can be made, and I think there's good support for it, right? This modern day church, the time that we're in now, represented by two types, a faithful and a watered down. Let me ask you, which one do you want to be? We want to walk by faith, huh? Be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be that faithful church, to be set apart, to follow the truth, to allow you, the truth, to make us free, that we wouldn't walk in bondage to ourselves. Oh, Lord, that we would follow you, Lord, that we allow you to open the doors and close them, and we would go in those doors that are open. Lord, that's my prayer, really my foremost prayer this morning is that each one that is tuned in right to the live stream would seek the open doors and that they would go. Even if it's a door that leads to some pruning or some changes, Lord, that we would go. Because truly, you have the keys to the treasures of heaven. And you're going to open a door that unlocks those treasures. Sometimes it's through teaching, through learning, Lord. But nevertheless, your promises come true as you open those doors and we go through them. And help us, Lord, to not try to break down the doors that you close. I think that could be very deceptive as well. We can take things that look good for me, myself and I, in the physical, and we can spiritualize them. But, Lord, are they really the door? Doors that you open, Lord. Help us to discern. Help us to know from our inner self, Lord, our inner being, Lord. Help us to know in our spirit. Holy Spirit, help us, Lord. Help us to know, and then help us to go through the right door, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name.